Morning, friends. We come to the second in our series, the Trentamite, or the Tishbite, depending on where you come from. Oh, well, all right. It was worth it, though, wasn't it, one person? Part two, trusting in the dark. Elijah, if you remember, he's just pronounced judgment upon Ahab and Israel because of their wickedness. No rain for the next few years, he says, until I say different. People will begin, therefore, to die of thirst and hunger, not knowing when it will end at this point. But it wasn't only the sinning Israelites who suffered from this trial. It would affect the Lord's prophets hiding away in Obadiah's cave, and the 7,000 godly people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. It also had a huge effect on the one who pronounced it, Elijah. No one got off, if you like, scot-free. You see, sinful actions have devastating effects upon everyone, including innocents. So we cannot simply conclude that God hasn't done something because innocents were killed, because sinful actions affect everyone. We're never promised, are we, a life free from suffering. But God has a very different purpose in that suffering for his faithful people. The same trials that are designed to punish the wicked and lead them to repentance are also used to grow God's people. The same trial makes the one bitter, but the other better, if we react to it as God intends. So I want to do two little blocks here. The first one, trusting in the dark, the refining of our faith. I'm in a bad place. So many people say that, don't they? They don't mean a literal place. They mean that the situations and the difficulties in their life are bad, at least in their perspective. I'm in a bad place. Verse 3. God says to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine. The Lord leads Elijah to a dry and barren place, isolates him, and he's all alone. And just when he's adapting to it, God says in verse 9, move on, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Now this was Gentile territory, it was outside of Israel, and Elijah was an Israeli prophet. He might have begun to wonder what on earth God was doing. But he obeyed and he went. Verse 5, so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine and stayed there. Verse 10, so he went to Zarephath. Sometimes, you know, the Lord puts you in what you think is a bad place in your life. And yet, so often we get so taken up with the bad place that we forget that he often works his purposes in your life, in that situation, in a situation you don't want to be in. And if you'd known, you'd do anything to avoid it. Well, thank God he doesn't tell us, otherwise the work wouldn't be done. You see, what you and I would like to do is to always stay in a good place, inside our comfort zone. But we realize, don't we, that when you follow the Lord, that's not always the case. You and I must do an Elijah. We must accept the situation God's putting you in or you are in, because it is always to grow you more like Christ, no matter how bad that place may be. And in fact, that place will be a better training ground than anywhere else you could be put. You see, we make the mistake that God is primarily interested in our comfort. He's not. He's interested in our character. And it is that bad place where he'll miraculously sustain you, just like Elijah. And then we have a peculiar provision. Verse 4, you will drink from the brook I have ordered. You will drink from the brook, says God. I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now in Deuteronomy 14:4, ravens are unclean animals. and Jews must not have anything to do with them. And yet God uses them to provide for his servant. Now Elijah would have found this very difficult to accept indeed. Not only that, they're carrying his food. Yuck, we would say. Tower of London's got lots of ravens. You wouldn't to eat your food off them, would you? But it gets worse. Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. They were dogs as far as they concerned, lowlifes, not deserving of anything. And then God says, verse 8, go at once to Zarephath and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So first unclean animals bringing him food, and then, possibly worse for him, Gentiles providing his food. His Jewish mind is deeply disturbed. I wonder if you have a problem sometimes accepting gifts and blessings and provisions from those who do not know Christ. If the people of God help you in some ways, we ought to be grateful, of course, but we think, well, that's their job, that's what they're called to do. But surely unbelievers shouldn't need to be involved in that. And we sometimes forget, don't we, that God uses whoever he wants to use. And it's not your prerogative to turn anything down. We must receive it as from his hand, to see his agency through it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That includes people who don't know him. The Lord used Balaam, the son of wickedness, to bless Israel. The Lord used Judas, the devil among the 12, to minister to others with the Holy Spirit's enabling. He used the murderous high priest Caiaphas to unwittingly prophesy that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Don't worry about who provides what or where it comes from. It ultimately comes from him if it comes into your path. Verse 4, I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. Verse 9, I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And this, Isaiah 42:16, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn their darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. God will use any means he wants to. And I'll tell you what, we always want to know why. But you don't have to understand why. And to be fair, he rarely tells you why. But that's the whole point. He wants you to trust him in the dark. Elijah was in the dark. He still wants you to trust him. Faith is at its greatest when you haven't got a clue what God is doing and you still trust him. Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. All he wants you to know is that he knows exactly what he's doing, even in the bad place, even with the peculiar provision. You and I would never, ever have chosen it that way. But it's not up to us to choose. We trust the one who chooses for us. And then the second block. Trusting in the dark, the foundations of faith. Just three very simple things. First, totally depend on God's word. And I mean totally. Elijah's hungry, he's waiting for the ravens. Now, if that had been me, and maybe it was him, although I don't think so, you'd be thinking, well, maybe these ravens, I don't want the ravens to feed me, but they're going to. Maybe they'll turn up late. They might not come at all. And ravens are carnivores. They might eat all the meat before it gets to me. They will certainly have pecked on it. It's like trusting a thief to look after your wallet. I could starve out here, thinks Elijah, possibly. Thinks Simon, definitely. But they come, bang on time, with totally unpacked food. Why? Verse 4. I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. The ravens have no choice. There won't be one little bit of dribble from their lovely beaks upon that meat. You can be sure, I've ordered it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We need to be more Pentecostal, my friends. That's where it came from. We need to embrace what God said. We need to believe it. We need to settle it. And we need to go forward shouting hallelujah with a spring in our step. Right, now I've said that. Verse 7. Some time later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So you can imagine now, if that were you, goodness sake, it's bad enough already. What now? The Lord's going to let me die. The brook's dried up. The ravens aren't coming anymore. No, God just leads him on to the next peculiar provision. Verse 8, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. First command the raven, second command the widow. And Elijah again believes the word of God, obeys it. But then this, things don't get any better, they get worse. Have you ever noticed that when you follow the Lord? You follow the Lord and you think things got to be better now, and they get worse. It's been my experience. He finds the widow, he asks her to give him some water. In verse 11, he says, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. You see, Elijah assumed that if the Lord had chosen the widow to feed him, she'd have plenty to give him. But then he gets a most unexpected answer in verse 12. I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's preparing her last supper, and that's God's provision for her, for him. And then she expects to end up like most of her neighbors, malnourished and dead. And God has chosen this woman to provide for Elijah. This is a mistake. I've got the wrong widow. Or maybe I can't trust his word after all. Is that Elijah? No, this is Elijah. The Lord promised this widow would provide. So I ignore impossibilities, thinks Elijah. Why? Let God be true and every man a liar. I'm still going to believe God, says Romans 3:4. He refuses to give in to doubt and lies. You know, those of us that doubt, have you ever thought of doubting your doubts instead of giving them so much airtime? And believing your beliefs. He will not give in to doubts and lies. He will not fall for the old Garden of Eden trick, did God really say? Yes, he did, says Elijah, end of conversation. Numbers 23:9, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Nor does he speak and then not act. Does he promise and not fulfill? Elijah remains solidly standing on the rock of God's promises. Joshua 21:45, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. You see, what really Elijah's doing is he ignores impossibility and then he sees impossibility and his faith goes up a gear. How often when we have the slightest stumble, slightest look of impossibility in our lives and we kind of just crack under the pressure and we think, oh no, and the glass is always half empty. And actually Elijah says, impossibility, that doesn't exist for God. My faith's going up a gear. He's going to do something greater, not worse. That's why we need to be Pentecostals, my friend, in our faith. We need to believe God and not say, is it his will, is it not his will? That's up to him. He wants us to believe his word, pray specifically, and go forward. If he answers, fine. If he doesn't, fine. He's got something better. But it's not our prerogative to try and say to God what we think he's going to do. And that's why nothing much happens. Lack of faith. You see impossibility and your faith goes up a gear. It's all over the Bible, all over. 1 Kings 17:13. Don't be afraid. Come home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. How selfish. Don't you think when you read that? A man of God, what a selfish so-and-so. Elijah would take the very last crumb out of the hand of a starving family and eat it himself. Why on earth did he ask her such a thing? The only other person I know that would ask that would be me if I was starving. It's an appalling thing to ask. You know why he asked it? He was utterly convinced that God would supply his needs and the needs of the widow. He had a massive view of God, so he stuck his faith out even more. And he answers to her objections with what God has said. He reminds her or declares to her his word. 1 Kings 17, verse 14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. You see, God absolutely loved that. He loves faith. He honors those who totally fling themselves upon his mercy because they know just what God can do and they're convinced he will do it. That's how he operates. We limit him because of our faith so often, especially in our circles. So people like Elijah act fully upon his word. God says, those who honor me, I also will honor. Hudson Taylor, those who expect great things from God, do great things for God. In other words, if you're saying all that, put your money where your mouth is and do it. That's why Hudson Taylor did so much. Elijah raises the shield of faith and puts out any possible arrows from the evil one there and then in that statement. He draws the sword of the Spirit, stabs the devil runs off bleeding and probably limping because the devil cannot stand where faith stands for long. What we need is a massive injection in the arm of faith. That's what we need. Not doctrine, not theology, we've got all that. We've got fat on that. We now need to exercise it. The Lord Jesus, tempted by the devil in the desert. What did he say? No, not some sort of intellectual conversation with the devil. He simply said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Doubt simply doesn't arise because it doesn't get a chance to arise. Things come into your life. You see, modern Christianity says, it's cool to doubt, it's okay to doubt. Where in the Bible does it ever say that? It always says, don't doubt. Don't be afraid, don't doubt, do this, trust this. What a load of old nonsense it's cool to doubt, or it's even okay to doubt. No, it's not. You need to get it sorted. That's not to say we don't doubt, but there's help on board. Things come into your life, and they can confuse you, and they can take you off guard, and they just don't make sense. And they seem contrary to everything you believe about God and his word so often. What's your default response? We live by faith, not by sight. We fix our eyes on what is not on what is seen and temporary, but is what is unseen and eternal. No matter what others, including other Christians who sometimes can give unhelpful, contrary advice, no matter what others or your circumstances say, do you primarily believe what God says? And if somebody else is in your ear casting doubts, tell them to stop. Will you remain convinced of his promises? Do you know that nothing is impossible for him? Oh, of course we do. We say that in the Bible study. We agree with that. No, I mean in your life. Do you know, have you tested it, have you proved it, that nothing is impossible for him? Lean upon the word. Say to the Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And you will lay hold of Elijah's faith. Because he was nothing special. James says he was just a man subject to like passions, just as we are. The same faith Elijah have, you can have. In other words, but one thing he did was he would cast no doubt upon the character of his Lord. Because that's what unbelief is. That's what doubt is. It doubts the very character and all that the Lord stands for. The promises are absolutely no use unless the one who promises them is absolutely unfailing and totally faithful. I can promise you the world. I can't give it to you. God can. His world. How did God respond when she did what Elijah had told her, and when Elijah told her as instructed? She went away, verse 15, and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. You see, God loves to be proved in your experience by faith. It's an indisputable fact in the Bible. It's us that complicate it and tear it apart and therefore make it lose its power. Let's look at George Muller. He ran an orphanage. One day they had no food. The kids didn't know, but Muller did. So he lays the table as normal. The children take their seats, and Muller gives thanks for the food. Suddenly there's a knock at the door. Someone had been moved as they walked past the orphanage to give the supplies they were carrying to Muller. The children sat down and had their breakfast. End of. And Muller says this: faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Oh, that God would strip us of our power then, that we might have his and his faith. Jesus says this, doesn't he? Why are you troubled? And why did doubts rise in your mind? It's God's job to provide, to totally depend on his word. He'll never let you down. But not only that, totally depend on the Lord daily, daily. Verse 6, the ravens brought Elijah meat and bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. It's interesting that God only supplied Elijah with food to last for about half a day. He was never allowed to get the weekly shop in. He was always having to trust God for the next lot. That must have been hard. And at the widow's house, we see in verse 14, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. It's like you get the impression that it may have got to the bottom. It may have looked like it was about to be used up. The oil may have looked like it was about to run dry, but they were certainly never full, were they? They looked like they were about to be used up, but they never were. Why? Why didn't God allow them more of a stock? Full jars, so there was never any doubt that they'd run out. As soon as they poured it, it was full. So they didn't have to worry as much. Why didn't he do that? That's what we'd want to do. That's what we'd want him to do. Because if they have financial security and loads laid up for the future, they may well forget the Lord, as so often people do, and take his provision for granted and not even give thanks for it anymore, or realize it even comes from him. It comes from Tesco, it comes from Sainsbury's, it comes from my wage packet. So God teaches Elijah and the widow to be dependent upon God for their needs every day and each day. So they have to pray, they have to look to him, they have to stay close to him. Every day they know that they can only keep going because of him, because he knows all too well what human nature is like, doesn't he? God gives us the whole lot. He gives us the whole plan in front of us. And we don't need God. We've got it all sussed. But this way he gets 100% of the glory. And they cannot attribute anything to themselves, their survival. And they certainly cannot attribute anything to the foreign god of Baal. He's unsurprisingly silent through all this. It's so easy, isn't it, in the land of plenty, to take God's blessings, his provision, his situations for us for granted. In fact, I don't know any Christian in the West that doesn't. The rich farmer did this, Luke 12:19. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Death is one appointment you can never be late for, and you never know when it's coming. You simply cannot rest on your own laurels. Nobody can. And yet God, even knowing our hearts, is so good to us. Do you think that? Do you think how good God is? At this conference, I was refreshed to know that. I was refreshed that I can have a living, vibrant, faithful, spiritual relationship with him. Are you beginning to appreciate God in your life all over again? It's so easy to focus on the gift and really just forget about the giver when things are all good and well supplied. The Lord was protecting Elijah and the widow from this danger. And when difficult times come, that's what he's doing for you. You must pray for your needs each day and every day and thank God when he answers those prayers. And remind yourself that it's never any of you, but it's always of his grace towards you. Never take God for granted, or one day they may simply disappear. And even if they don't, you're shooting yourself in the foot. Hold loosely to the things of this world. Worship the giver. Never worship the gift. And lastly, totally surrender all to Jesus, as the song goes, although it doesn't say totally. 1 Kings 17, verse 13. Elijah said to her, this is the widow now we're going to focus on, don't be afraid. Go home. Do as you have said. And do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have. Bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. Elijah asked the widow to feed him first. He expects her to give her last meal to him. He actually asks her not only to feed him before herself with her portion, but before her own little boy. Most parents would say, on your bike, you call yourself a man of God, you want to take my kids' food, it's the last thing we've got. My kids come before everything. Ah, that's where you're wrong. She puts God before her family, before her gorgeous little boy. She went away in verse 15, and she did as Elijah told her. Why? Because the Lord had already worked in her heart. He'd got there before Elijah, and this is the fruit of God working in somebody's life. He says, I have commanded a widow to supply you with food. When he works in your heart, you give up your kids to him. You don't worship them. They're not at the center of your life anymore. He is. You give everything you've got over to him and trust for his care. Your kids are on loan to you. They're not your possession. You're there to train them, bring them up in the way of God so that when they go, they can be trusting him and dependent upon him. So precious about our kids. Now, don't get me wrong. I love my kids. But if I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, then I will love my kids even more. The topsy-turvy world of the kingdom. You put God in the center, not your kids, not your wife, not your husband. And what is it that when you get a baby or a child, every other spiritual commitment goes out the window? God is grieved at that. No, life doesn't end when you have a kid. It's hard, it's difficult. I know that myself, but it does not end. And your commitment to God doesn't end. And your commitment to part doesn't end. Put God before your family. That's when God works in your heart. You do what the widow does. I have commanded a widow to supply you with food. And it's not just simply because the widow
will help God provide for his own servant Elijah. It's far, far more than that. God brings salvation to the widow, a non-Jew. The Lord gives the widow faith to believe in his word spoken by the prophet. If the Jews reject God, he'll go to others, and they will respond. But either way, he will save. You see, this widow isn't heartlessly used as a pawn in God's game of chess. He gave her and her son new life. And she resisted him at first. What mother wouldn't when they're told to put God before their son? You ever criticize any mother's child and they're like a tigress? Oh, not my little Johnny. He never does anything wrong. Or if he does, I'm the one to tell him, not you. And the fathers say, yeah, he's a bit of a bad boy. There you go. She resisted him at first. Verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. But then Elijah gives her the promise of God, verse 13. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me, and what you have, bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord says. The jar of flour will not be used up, etc. She sees that God is totally and trustworthy, and she believes in the end. She resists at first, but in the end. Verse 24 says, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. But in order to come to that place, she must surrender all, and then she lives. That's exactly what's involved when you come to Jesus. Jesus says this, doesn't he, in Matthew 10:37, echoing what I've been saying. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The widow gives everything, risking her life and her son's life in the process, believing the promise of their salvation in verse 15. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Had she not obeyed, that would have been her last meal and her son would be dead. She had to surrender all to live. Isn't that right for you and us, me? You want a real, vibrant, proper relationship with God. You have to surrender all. Everything's on loan. So have you given God your all? Have you trusted him with your sinful past and your present and your future? Have you trusted him with your life, or are you still holding onto it? God says, bring all your doubts, bring all your fears, bring all your objections, all your resistance and rebellion, and give it all, rebellion, and give yourself all over to me. Bring your family, bring your spouse, bring your marriage, bring your children. Give them to me. Bring everything that you currently live for, which is your worship, whatever you live for, and let me nail it to my cross. Live for me. And only for me. I don't want a part of you, Jesus says. I want all of you. I must be Lord of all, or I can't, though I want to. I can't be Lord at all. Lose your life for my sake, and you will find it. Stop saving yourself, saving your children, and I will save you. Stop trusting yourself and trust me. It's as simple as that and as difficult as that. Jim Elliot says this, and he gave his life. Inca Indians, I'm finishing with this, Inca Indians. He went there to evangelize for them before, more or less before he could. He was hacked down and killed by them. You know what he said, obviously before he died, Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's just have a minute or so of silence as we meditate upon these things and perhaps recommit ourselves, resurrender ourselves to the Lord, and then walk in His truth and not our own. Let's just spend a minute and then I'll stop and then I'll pray. Father, in our hearts, if we're Christians, we do have a deep desire to follow you until the end. And yet, so much stuff, so much influence from the world, so much things that aren't found in your word, just get in the way. And Lord, we want to be those that go back to those foundations, to totally depend upon your word, to totally depend daily upon you, and to totally surrender all to Jesus. Father, make that so, and not just in a feel-good moment when we're with the people of God, but when the rubber hits the road tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We want to be transformed. We want to be revived. We want to be recaptivated by all your glory so that we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. We can't do that, Lord, unless we surrender all to you. Help us, we pray, and give us your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.